We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, in the first six verses. We are in the final chapter of the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. And is this going to work? Let's see if we do this one. Whoa.
How many times
do you open? Boom! Guys, we're in business. We're in business right now. Okay. Let me read this and then well, let's pray first. Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for this incredible sermon, Jesus, that really expresses your heart for us and for how we treat one another, how we treat each other. Wow, Lord. This is so brilliant, so interesting. Would you, Lord, pierce our hearts with it? May we employ it. Would you help us practice what you say? Would you establish your word in our deep, into our minds, our hearts, into our bodies? We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a very wonderful, brilliant, convicting passage, especially when it has to do with the way Jesus' vision for the way we treat each other, for the relationships that we have. Let me read it and then we'll jump into it. Just the first six verses. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you're going to be judged. And with the measure that you use, that same measure is going to be put onto you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you don't pay any attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or your sister, hey, let me help you take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly enough to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, because if you do, they will trample them under their feet and turn on you and tear you to pieces. So the last chapter here of the famous Sermon on the Mount, and it's a challenging passage, but also quite fun because right away you feel like there's a contradiction. In verse 1, Jesus tells us not to judge people, but in verse 6, he's calling people pigs and dogs. Don't judge people, pig. That's kind of what's going on here. Don't judge people, you dog. Funny on the one hand, but kind of unnerving on the other hand. Unnerving because you have to ask yourself, is this a contradiction? Is Jesus speaking out of both sides of his mouth? And the answer is no. This is actually a brilliant piece of his sermon. This is so convicting because what Jesus is saying here touches on how we interact with every person. Super convicting. I got to admit, yesterday I got in an argument with Nicole. And it was troubling and brutal. And then I went over this sermon and boy, it was just right back in my face. I think you'll see what I mean as we keep going. It's a really brilliant piece of teaching that shows how Jesus wants all of our relationships to be and how better all of our relationships would be and how better the society would be and how better the world would be if we thought like this, if we had hearts like this. Again, not just for our personal relationships, but honestly, it will form culture. It would change society. Let's take it apart piece by piece. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see what I mean. He says, don't judge, or you too will be judged. This is just like the law of gravity. This is like spiritual physics. Don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured right back onto you. This has got to be one of the more well-known verses in the Bible, even amongst a secular society like ours. Don't judge. Don't do it. But what does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean when he says not to judge? Well, anytime you look at a word, anytime you start studying a word, you're looking at a range of meanings for that word. If you look up a word in the dictionary, you'll see a list of possible meanings that it could be. It's called a lexical range, because every word has a range of meanings that it's somewhat different depending on the context that it's being used in. So what does the word judge mean here? Well, on one end of the lexical range, the word simply means to evaluate or to decide something. It's when you deduce if something is good versus being bad, or if someone is right versus being wrong. Is that what Jesus is saying here? He is saying, never say anything is good or anything is bad. Never say anyone is right or never say anything is wrong. Of course not. Obviously, he can't be saying that. This is hard for us Westerners because we live in a culture that on the one hand says don't judge, and yet now we live in a culture that is very, very judgy. We live in, I think social media has brought us back to kind of a shame and honor type of a culture where there's all sorts of pronouncements of what's right and what's wrong. But that can't be what Jesus means. Plus, like we said, it wouldn't work contextually because a couple verses down, he's making an evaluation on someone. He's calling them a pig, or he's saying, you're a dog. So what does this mean? So in one sense, it simply means to evaluate. But then you run into phrases in the Bible that, like, God will return and judge the earth. And in that sense, it's simply saying God's going to come back and punish the world. That's what it's saying. In that sense, the word means to exclude or to condemn. He's actually coming to destroy evil. And when you see it this way, you realize that you can judge and evaluate. In fact, I would be willing to argue that we must. That's something we must do. Especially when it comes to, in the beginning of this sermon, being salt and light in this world, part of that job, at least part of it, is Christians, followers of Jesus, saying, this is right and this is wrong. There is a moral law in the universe that's not subjective, it is objective, it's not moving, it's there. That's part of what it means. But on the other sense, you can't judge in the sense of condemning people, of excluding people, or of punishing somebody, or judging in order to bring pain, to make them hurt. And sometimes this gets really blurry. Sometimes it comes down to the attitude by which that we are evaluating or judging. Are you, let me just ask you, let's just put it right in our faces. Are you criticizing others? And I think all of you are thinking of people, situations, things, all of those things that you are vehemently against. Are we criticizing because we care about those people? When you get in an argument with your spouse, when we get in an argument, are we criticizing each other, pointing things out because we care, because we want that person to grow, because we want the relationship to flourish? Or are we criticizing to punish, to attack, to exclude, to hurt, to cut, to wound? Are we criticizing to cause pain? Are we criticizing to make people feel bad, to get rid of them, to exclude them? That's the lexical range that we're dealing with here when it comes to judge. On the one hand, to judge is just to discern from the heart, to improve someone or to care for someone by pointing something out. In that sense, we must do that. We must call that out. But on the other hand is this violent attitude to exclude, to condemn, to tear down, or to hurt. Jesus doesn't mean that you shouldn't criticize. You have to. You must. We must. We need it. What he means is that we shouldn't judge in the sense of condemning or punishing people. We shouldn't judge out of haughtiness, out of condescending, from a place of feeling superior, that type of an attitude, or just to hurt a person or to get them out of your life or whatever it might be. That's the issue that Jesus is dealing with here. He's not just talking about what we do, but the fuel behind what we're doing it. And people can tell. People can tell if you really care, most of the time. Jesus is saying that part of the range of judgment has no part in his followers' lives. We don't say what we say. We don't use the truth. Sometimes we say what's true. We can say something that's right, but to cut, to hurt. It's not just what we say, but how we say it. So notice the incredible balance here. On the one hand, he's not promoting cowardice, where you don't speak up, where you don't take note, where you don't do something about something that's wrong. He's not saying that at all. Or that we don't stand up for godly wisdom or talk about Jesus. You speak the truth in love. But on the other hand, there must be respect. There must be. There must be humility and a desire to see that person and that relationship strengthened. And notice, this is to be done extremely delicately. This is where I go wrong most of the time. This is a very delicate and sensitive thing. If you don't believe me, look at the metaphor here. Look at verse 3. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's this plank in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you can see clearly enough to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." This is a simple metaphor, really simple, but there's so much here. This is so brilliant. First of all, what idea is Jesus, what is he painting here? You're supposed to feel in your body, not just breeze past it. Anybody ever had something in your eye before? Yes. I think that's a human experience, and it is a horrible experience. It is debilitating, right? Sometimes you walk funny, you can't see straight. It can interrupt what you're doing in that moment. You've got to, depending on the size or depending on what's there, you've got to take care of it, right? How crazy would it be in that moment when you've got this big irritating thing in your eye, if someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I've got something in my eye, can you help me?" How weird would it be for you to go, "Sure." You wouldn't. You'd say, naturally you'd say, "Sorry, I gotta take care of my own thing first." That's the natural thing that you would do. Jesus is saying, how weird would this be? How does this translate spiritually? Well, when you and I have a sin in our soul or some besetting fault, when you have something lodged in your soul like that, it destroys your ability to really see or to make a clear judgment. You have a blind spot. You think you see clearly, but you don't, because there's this fault lodged in your own soul, this complaint. I was listening to this testimony from Dr. Ted Roberts, who's a professional psychiatrist and a pastor. He was saying that his parents were divorced when he was really young, and his mom just kept remarrying abusive men or dating abusive men. And when he was around 13 years old, he was in his room listening to his mom and her latest boyfriend or her husband fight, and the husband or boyfriend began to beat her up. And which was a regular thing. He said that was a regular thing that he would hear. But this time it got really bad. He heard the man fill up the bathtub with water and then shove his mom's head under the water to try to drown her. Young Ted, again 13 years old, only weighing about 90 pounds, went in to intervene and grabbed the man on the shoulder. This man, weighing about 220 pounds, turned around from the momentum of Ted and just, boom, hit him right in the face with everything he had, fell on his back, and this man towered over him, and he said, quote, "If you get up, I will kill you." Ted said this, "I was no idiot, so I didn't get up, but I subconsciously made a decision right then and there that I would never let another man treat me like that again." Only later could he look back and see how this shaped his behavior in life. His football achievements were way more than football. It was about never letting another man get him down. He then joined the military and became a Marine. He then joined an elite force of Marines that flew fighter jets. And he tells the story of one, they were doing a drill and one guy flew his jet under a bridge, and Ted decided to fly his jet under the bridge, but inverted, upside down. At the time, he was just thinking, I'm a good football player, I'm going to be a patriot, I'm just this taking pride in my job. But in reality, there was this splinter in his soul that made him blind to what he was actually doing. What did he need? He needed somebody to help him take that thing out of his eye. That's exactly what he needed. Let's say someone really hurts you and you end up bitter. This is a story of one of my family members. But over time, you end up becoming bitter at all people. You can't see it. But someone needs to help you with that precisely because you can't see it. Or you want to be successful, but you can't see that your ambition is driving you away from your family. It's a blind spot. What's in your eye is this ambition. You need someone to help you make it right. So in this parable, Jesus isn't saying that no one should judge or help someone else get the splinter out of an eye. No, that's precisely what he's saying. He's saying we need help. If you've got something in your eye, then that's exactly what you need. You need someone to help you get it out. We need each other. We need one another to point it out and to sometimes say the hard things. There was no other way to pull a splinter out like that, especially in Jesus' day. Only rich people had mirrors. So all you had was, you know, maybe a refracted image of you and some water. I mean, you needed somebody's help. So are you beginning to see and understand what's going on here with this metaphor? The first thing that you need here, Jesus is saying, is you actually need people. He's not saying in this individualistic culture, the way we read, do not judge, is just stick to yourself and mind your own business. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, actually, we need each other because we all have splinters in our eyes. All of us do. This is the beauty and not great thing about marriage all in once. No one knows me better than Nicole. No one can see my blind spots better than her. And because she loves me, she tries to point those things out. That's the idea. And that's what we need from our churches, our communities, and our home groups, and all of those types of things. We need people to say, hey, do you mind if I point something out? But number two, we need people to tell us of our flaws the way a person gets the speck out of someone's eye. How do you do that? Very gently, right? This is where I go wrong. I mean, if you tell someone that you have something in your eye and they just aggressively come at you with their unwashed claws, what do you do? No, get away from me, right? What if they got like a hammer and a screwdriver? This is my way of solving conflict. I don't know if you've ever seen the meme where there's like a husband and a wife, and the husband is like, his response to conflict is like fight. So he's like, tell me what's wrong, tell me what's wrong. And hers is fear, and she's like, The more he comes at her, the more she wants to, and around and around and around they go. That's exactly right. You've got to be very gentle. It's a slow process. It's a careful process. It's a delicate, patient process that needs extreme care. The person that you're helping, they're the ones in the driver's seat. They need to be, I need a break, or not like that. Did you wash your hands? And that's the metaphor Jesus is using to describe us, how we tell each other about each other's faults. We need people to come. We actually need each other. We all have specks in our eyes. We all do. If you don't think you do, that's your blind spot. Absolutely. We have sins in our souls. We have to have people around us to tell us what's wrong. It doesn't work otherwise. Yeah?
Where does the trust factor come in?
I'll get there. Absolutely. Yeah.
Wait, I got one more.
Yes.
You're going to get to it.
Yep.
What about if you're like a new believer, I didn't have the character.
Mm-hmm.
Yet,
mm-hmm.
But this still applies to me.
Mm-hmm. Yep. You're leading right into this. It has to be gentle. It has to be delicate. And look what Jesus says here. I think he's going to answer both your guys' questions. Verse 4 says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your eye first? You're a hypocrite when you do this. There's no trust when you do this. That's one way of saying it, Richard. There's no trust when you're like this. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, most people interpret this to mean that Jesus is talking about people who are not aware they're more aware of other people's faults, but not their own. And certainly, there is truth to that, and certainly to a degree, that absolutely responds or complies, absolutely. But I want to suggest another way to look at this that I think is more in context with the passage. He's saying, number one, we all have specks in our eyes, and it's ludicrous to try to remove other people's until you've removed your own, because to you, that's all you can see. You can't see straight. Again, this metaphor is supposed to make you feel this in your body. In other words, your speck should seem and feel like a plank to you. Think back to when you've had something in your eye. And you're thinking it's huge, right? You're thinking this thing there must be a wood chip in my eye. And then finally you get it out and it's this tiny little thing. And you're like, that was what was causing all that. It felt bigger to you. Jesus is saying, that's it. Your sin should feel bigger to you than everyone else's. You can't start until you have that perspective. In other words, humility. And I think that's what builds trust, Richard. You've got to start by viewing your own sin as bigger than everyone else's. If you walk around the world and you're only seeing the speck in everyone else's eye, and it makes you feel superior, and you feel like everyone else is wrong except for you. My famous line is, how come I'm the only one that can drive in this state? Yeah, I bet you do. I bet you do. My son, embarrassingly, my son's very first sentence ever. I'll never remember his words, but then there was his first sentence. He and I were stuck in traffic. We're like back. The light turned green, and yet no one moved. We're standing there. And I'm about ready to say what he just stole right out of my head and out of my heart. In the back seat, in his little car seat, he goes, "Come on, you guys, it's green." It was his first sentence. Taken right out of my soul. And I look back, he's got the smile on his face, like, right, Dad? What's that? Move it or milk it? Yeah, no, he didn't say move it or milk it. He didn't say, yeah, move it or milk it. I love that. Or I always like to say poop or get off the pot. You know, those types of things. You know, get moving here. No. In other words, your speck should feel like a plank to you. Your speck is so close. Think of it. Your speck is so, your sin, your issues is so close in your eye. Think of the metaphor. And so big, it feels like a log, like a plank, right? And everyone else's problem in retrospect should look small, should feel small compared to your own. Jesus is saying that unless your own sins loom large to you, and unless you see your own sins as greater than other people's, you will not be able to help them with theirs. I'm yelling at myself right there. You will not be able to help them with theirs. Or let me put it another way. Don't you know your heart a million times better than anyone else's? Right? So focus on that. Focus on that. In short, Jesus is saying that you've got to be humble. Humility builds trust. Yeah?
It's sort of like saying, but for the grace
of God. Yes, that's right. And it's not just saying it, but knowing it. Feeling it in your heart. There, except by the grace of God, there go I. And what's that? It means that I'm no better than you. It means I'm no better than you. I might have a different problem, but it's still a problem. My sin might splinter off in different ways, but I still have sin. It still happens, right? Nicole and I, we used to go and minister to, when we were first married, there was this homeless camp. We lived in Palm Springs, California. There was this grove of trees, and there was this homeless camp out there. And all these homeless guys were like ex-construction guys. So there was like this homeless fort. It was amazing. They built like these mazes and rooms out in these trees. And they had this secret code that we used to call to get in there, Eagle. And I'd be, Eagle, come on back, Mike. And Nicole and I both, we would go through there and we would have a Bible study. We would go through the book of John with them. One of the biggest things that they would say is one guy would, I'm going to bed. And he would go off. And then one guy would say, that guy right there is a drunk. And Nicole and I would go, you're drunk right now. And he would go, I know, but he's really bad. You know, we have a tendency to feel better about ourselves when we can see the faults in others. And that it comes from a place of not caring. It's about making ourselves feel better, justified with what we do, with how we feel. You have to be humble first. Think in your mind, I don't know if you've had this incredible, beautiful experience, but have you ever had the privilege of metaphorically letting someone get something out of your eye who is a safe person? Have you ever had that privilege? Met someone where you have to be vulnerable. Here's my splinter, and it's gross, it's ugly, it's nasty. And that person, it's like you didn't tell them a thing. They're just like, oh, okay, would you like me to help? And there's no judgment, there's no gasp, there's no looking down on, there's nothing changes in the relationship. I've told you this before, but that it's a burned into my mind, a time where I was vulnerable with someone. I remember an older man looked at me and said, I'm not ashamed of you. And it was like, that's what the world longs for. It's what we all want. It's what we all need. And that's what Jesus came to do. Why could this man say that to me? And honestly, you safe people out there are usually the ones that are very familiar with your own sin first. Why can't I say anything to shock you? Because you've been through the fire in your own life, typically. Why are you not judgmental on me or look down on me? Because you've come face to face with your own stubborn stuff so many times. You get grace. You understand it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's turning us into a people of grace. Now, let me show you verse 6. Let's get into the heart of the matter here. He says, Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before swine. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is a one verse long parable. And there's only one other place that Jesus brings up a pearl or pearls in the Gospels, and that's in this very Gospel. That's in Matthew chapter 13, 45 through 46, a two-verse long parable that talks about pearls. And I would like to suggest to you that the two explain each other. I think the two are linked. Now, first of all, to understand this parable, we've got to understand what the images must have meant and to the people that Jesus was talking to this crowd. First of all, dogs were often domestic animals. They were pets, just like they are today. There certainly were wild dogs, but most of them were domestic. Think of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is ministering to that woman. She asks for mercy, and he says, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel, not the dogs, you know? And she says, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. She paints this beautiful picture of a pet waiting for the crumbs from the master. Pigs also were almost always domestic. There were no wild pigs. So what is Jesus talking about? What's the image here? If people are throwing things to pets, to pigs, to animals that they own, he's giving a picture of people feeding them, of an owner feeding his animals. The depiction here is of a domestic animal who are being owned, and it's the job of the people that own to feed them. But the owner that Jesus is describing is abusing these animals because they're throwing them things that are not edible. They can't eat them. If the dogs or the pigs try to turn these objects or try to eat these objects, they can't do it. And Jesus even says they'll turn and they'll tear you to pieces at some point. They'll be so hungry and frustrated that you're not giving them anything they can eat. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus does not depict an owner throwing rocks or sticks at their animals, but rather pearls. Pearls that Jesus says are sacred. And here's where Matthew 13 comes in. What do they represent? Matthew 13 tells the parable of the story of a man who found the pearl of great price. And when he discovers it, he's so blown away by its beauty, he's so enamored by its great wealth that he reorients his entire life, rethinks his life from the ground up, sells everything he's got, and buys the whole place so he can buy this pearl, so he can have this pearl. What is the pearl? Jesus says it's the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom is the message that God's rule and reign has broken into the world, has broken into the earth through Jesus Christ and is redeeming the world, and we can interact with that. That, therefore, rethink your life from the ground up. Reorient your entire life, all your relationships, your work relationships, your marriage, your kids, everything is reoriented around this pearl, the gospel of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. You see how practical this is getting. Where is God's kingdom? It's in our midst, Jesus says. It's in our midst. It's in your marriage. It's with my kids. It's at my work. And our job is to interact with it, to rethink our lives, to rethink how we communicate, to rethink how we raise our kids, to rethink it all from the ground up based on this precious pearl that's in our midst. The gospel is everything. Now, what do we have here? Well, in one story, we have a pig. We see what a pig does with a pearl, basically. And in the other story, we see what a human does with a pearl. So the big question is, how does a pig deal with a pearl? Or put it this way, how does a pig deal with the gospel? Let me ask you that. Well, when the pig discovers that the pearl is not edible and can't satisfy his basic appetites, he wants nothing to do with it. He sees no value in that pearl. It's not helping him enough. Once known that the pearl won't satisfy, the pig is incapable of seeing the value of that pearl. Right? It's not the pig's fault. It's just being a pig. A piggish person, therefore, is someone who looks at the gospel and says, how does this meet my immediate needs? How does this make me better? How does this benefit me? How does this help me? How does this satisfy my appetites? How does this help me succeed? And when they see no benefit here and now, they'll discard it. But notice the man or woman acts the exact opposite. In Matthew 13, the man sells everything he's got. Instead of looking at it through gaining things, he actually loses everything to get the pearl. Do you see how opposite it is? A man can see the value of it, a woman can see the value of it, and then reorients everything around it. He's not saying what's in it for me or what can I get out of it. No, he loses everything he's got and sells everything for the sake of the pearl. See, some people hear the gospel and they see what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. They read the Sermon on the Mount. They see his life as this beautiful offering, and we see it as a beautiful gift. Some people, if you've been reading the Sermon on the Mount, like we've been challenging you to, if you've been studying the life of Jesus, some people find it so compelling. Somehow, he is the answer that I've been looking for. Somehow, if I can just get closer to him, if I can just get a little bit more of him, how do I immerse myself in this Jesus? You see, there's an obsession that happens for all of us that have been following the Lord. Think back to when you were first introduced to Jesus. There was a sense that nothing else matters anymore. The things that I thought mattered, all of a sudden, they're still there, but they don't matter. It's all about him. How can I get more of him? There are others who hear the gospel and say, well, it's great, it's nice. I mean, I like it, it's a good message, but I mean, what's in it for me? What will I get out of this? How can I understand it? Yeah. Yeah, right.
Dogs, they're a little bit more choosier.
Yeah, a little pickier. Mm-hmm.
What it falls upon.
Yes. Yep.
In the relationship of what's being given.
Yep. Definitely related to Matthew 13 and his famous parable of the sower. Absolutely. Okay, so how does Matthew 13 help us with chapter 7 of Matthew? That's the question. Well, first notice that it's not the pigs or the dogs that are at fault here. This is really practical for us as Christians, for us as followers of Jesus. The pigs and dogs are just being pigs and dogs. They're just being themselves. They're not particularly vicious animals. They're just acting the way one would, okay? It's the owners that are insensitive. It's the owners that are mean and that are stupid enough to feed the pigs or the dogs something that's unedible or that's harmful to things like animals. It's the owners who throw them things that they can't appreciate and force things on them that they can't digest. Do you see where I'm going with this? So what is the meaning of the parable of Matthew 7? Well, there are two things. One, there are people who you can try to share the beauty of the gospel with, and you should, but they're just not getting it. They're just not getting it. No matter how well you throw it at them, no matter how much you push it at them, no matter how much you direct it to them, they're just not computing, and therefore you and I must be wise enough to honor the pace of God in their lives. You must give people the truth at the rate that they can bear it. You guys, share the gospel. Talk about Jesus. Be kind and be loving, but be discerning. Therefore, when you push, they may even turn on you and get angry at some point. And here's what Jesus is saying. When that happens, don't pat yourself on the back like you're being brave and valiant for God. They're mad, and it's your fault because you're being insensitive. But here's the ultimate meaning of this parable. This text points to the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. And the only way you're going to become a person that speaks the truth in love, again, not so cowardly that you never open up your mouth and talk about Jesus, not on that extreme, but also not so abrasive that you tell people the truth in a way that's going to harm them. How do we achieve that balance? The only way you're going to see your sins as greater than other people's, the only way you're going to be humble and a gracious person and a person of gracious or a safe person, a trustworthy person, is if when you see the gospel, you sell everything to get it. You reorient your entire life. That is to say, when you're like the man who sees the wonder and beauty of Jesus and loses everything to have him. He's not doing a cost-benefits analysis like the pig. See, the ultimate interpretation of this, in my opinion, is that we are all pigs. And Jesus came as the pearl, and we trampled him under our feet. We nailed him to a cross. Jesus knew that if he came to earth, we would trample on him, and we did. Every one of us, we did. You see what I'm saying? He's the pearl. And when you understand, and we're the ones that trampled on him, when you understand that and you see other people in the wrong, sure, you can notice it, and sure, you should say something at some point. But you can't come at it with an air of, look how much better I am than you. Look how great I am. I figured it out and you didn't. If you just knew what I knew. Oh my gosh, please stop. It is speaking the truth without love. And people can know. People know that. They understand that. The Gospel of John says that he came to his own, but his own received him not. He knew what it meant. Paul said in the book of Romans, no one seeks God, not even one. Which means you and I are not here because we just were these spiritual heroes forging ahead and seeking God when no one else did. The reality is, he interrupted you and plucked you from the fire. And if you had an interest in God, it's because he put that in you. It's the imago Dei in you. Of course you do. There's something about Jesus that pings the soul of every person. sometimes draws us, sometimes repels us, because we know that's what we ought to be. And we regret not being it, or because we don't want him to control our lives. We don't want the kingdom, his rule. That's what it means. The kingdom is the inbreaking rule of God in our lives. Sometimes we don't want that. We want to stay in charge. We want to be in control. So how can we do this? How can we do a litmus test in our everyday lives? You got to be true to your own self. To thine own self be true, as Augustine said. When you're in a discussion with your spouse or with your kids or with whoever it might be, and you start feeling a self-preserving, I want to stay in control type of a feeling, you can know that's your kingdom, your rule. But if you can come at it, and sometimes you need to walk away and take a break before you can come at it. But if you can come at it and let go and say, okay, your will be done, your kingdom come, you're gonna be much better able to help that person if they want. You'll start asking, instead of coming at people going, you know, the problem with you is, you're just doing this. You'll say, hey, would you like some, it seems like you're trying to express something here. Would you like some help with that? Or are you just looking for me to listen? It's not because that's just the right thing to say. It's because you don't presume that you're the Savior. You've got specks in your eye too. Do you want some help? And if they say nay, I say, okay, how can I help you then? Just listen. Okay, I'd love to. What is that? Are those lines that I'm just giving you to say? No, I'm trying to give you an attitude of humility. I'm trying to say, let's clothe ourselves in an attitude of humility rather than being defensive, rather than attacking, all wrapped up in the you know, cruelty in the name of being nice or in the name of being Christian or in the name of just being honest or authentic. This is a tough one for those of us that really take pride, and our culture likes to give us props. Those of us that take pride and we just say it like it is. Straight at them. Sorry, I'm just saying it like it is. We take pride, we say, because I'm just being honest and authentic. I'm like that. I am like that. Without taking care for, again, think of the speck. Is that how you're going to do it? Yeah.
Talk about that, what we just talked about right after Pharaoh read that song, about how David says.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul was saying, Vero read Psalm 139, and Paul was noticing a progression in the prayer in David's heart. At one point, David was like, something like, man, I hate people that hate you, and I just hate evildoers. I'm just so mad. And then at the end of the psalm, he says, Lord, check my heart and make sure I'm right. And we were commenting that prayer in and of itself is a formative experience. You can see this especially in the prophet Habakkuk. What's interesting about Habakkuk is that the entire thing, he's a prophet, but he's not talking to people. The entire book is a back and forth conversation between him and God. And he comes with these complaints. He says to God, hey, I got a problem. And then he draws God's attention. There's a pattern to every one of his complaints. He points out a complaint, draws God's attention, like, don't you see? And then he says, do something about this. And then God responds by challenging a false assumption in Habakkuk. He says, he says to Habakkuk, you think I'm like this, you're wrong about me. I'm actually like this. And then it doesn't satisfy Habakkuk. He comes back and he says, well, then what about this? And God comes back. And the whole point, I think, of the book, or one of the main points of the book, and one of the main points that that Paul was seeing in David, is that prayer forms you. It's a formative experience. You should be different, or true prayer, you should be different at the end of it than by the time you started. And so how that translates into what we're talking about today is perhaps before you go after the guy with tweezers, or go after, maybe pray. Let the Lord form and shape your heart at the end. Maybe your prayer for that person or those people or your spouse or whatever is, oh, they're wrong, God, and oh, I'm so mad at this, and blah, 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 blah. And you pray it until the end. You say, oh, Lord, search me and know my heart. That is honestly what happened to me yesterday. Nicole and I were in an argument. I was absolutely positive that I was right, and I was holding my ground, And then I went to my prayer room and I studied for this sermon, and by the time I came out, I was like, this morning, I'm sorry. I blew it. It changed me. But I had to come to God and I had to wrestle with him, and it changed me. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To change as well as yourself.
Yes.
So that in the end, neither one of you are right or wrong, but that you're much better off.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. That you're coming at, you're discovering the good, the true, and the beautiful together.
Yeah.
Together. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, again, it doesn't mean you don't know what's right and wrong. It doesn't mean you don't make evaluations and judgments and decisions about this is not right, this is right.
It just sounds like utopia.
Sounds like utopia.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's called the kingdom of God. Jesus called it the kingdom of heaven in the here and the now. But here's the thing, Richard. It's to the degree that we participate. If you've noticed, we'll be going through the sermon. It's super fun going back and forth with you guys, by the way. Side note, squirrel. But if you've noticed going through the sermon, Jesus is not saying, do this. And then, people just start doing it. There's a participation. There are certain things that only you can do. He's not going to do it for you. And so, yeah, to the degree that you can participate in that moment and interact with the kingdom of God. That's what grace means. Grace, we think it means only forgiveness, and it does. But a larger lexical range of the word grace is the freedom and gift to interact with the kingdom of God, to interact with God. So, like, for example, when you're in an argument, the grace of God is to go, Holy Spirit, come. You're here. I'm gonna unplug from this frustration, and I'm gonna plug in to where you're at right here. That takes time, patience, breathing, phoning a friend. I did that yesterday. My friend Dave Barnhart said, come, Holy Spirit, come. And he also said, sounds like you weren't right, Mike. I love you, but it sounds like you weren't right.
And just come before the Lord. Here's some things I would like to ask you. Is there someone you need to apologize to? Is there someone that you've come at them with a metal object to get the splinter out of their eye? Can you be humbled going, man, I can't believe I didn't see or feel the log in my own eye? Can we say, like with Richard, but by the grace of God, there go I. Maybe the Spirit, and we also talked about, search me and know me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me. Maybe His Spirit is bringing up someone to your mind now. And then an amends is in order. Maybe you are still right in what you said to them, but the way you said it was to hurt, to attack, to punish. Would you come before God and let Him take the sins out of our souls? Jesus, we crushed you. We trampled you under our feet. You are the pearl of great price. And I know the call this morning is for us to rethink our lives from the ground up, to repent. The word is metanoia in the Greek, Meta means beyond. Noia means mind. So literally, go beyond your current mind. Beyond the way you normally think. Jesus, we repent. We want you, Jesus. We want this kind of a community in our midst. We want to have this kind of a church. We want to have this kind of families. We want to have this kind of marriages. Would you forgive us, Lord, for our pride? We repent, Father. Thank you for dying for us, putting yourself aside,